Good morning.
Good morning.
Now, last year, you might remember,
yes, I do.
Unless you're my pastor, that I spent my year looking at two-word phrases from the Bible, inspired by my own two-word phrases that I use in class, like, go away, shut up, I'm off. JK. This year, I've decided to go even smaller and focus not on two-word phrases, but on singular words that are found frequently in the Bible. My first word, which is today, will be a word you tend to find at the beginning of a sentence, and the next two times I speak will be on a word traditionally found in the middle, and then the end of a sentence. My word for today is, behold! Now, I said last year I was inspired by the two-word phrases that I say to my class all the time. Now, this first word today is more reminiscent of what the children most frequently say to me. Can anyone guess what word I hear a bazillion times a day?
Miss.
Miss. Miss. Miss. Miss. Miss. Miss. All the livelong day. Before they say anything to me, they say miss. And I'm sure that parents feel the same way in the holidays. The thing is, I know why they do it. They want my full attention before they say what they have to say. They either think that what they've got to say is so important that it deserves my undivided attention, or they need a response from me, and so they aren't going to say it until they know they'll get a response. And that's exactly what behold means. I meant to look this up, so I'm just going to make it up. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the word is hinna. Can all accept that? H-I-N-N-E-H, which is used to draw immediate attention. And in the New Testament, in the Greek, it's I-do, I-D-O-U, just accept it, which means open your eyes. Imagine it, you're in a busy classroom of 32, 10 to 11-year-olds, and you hear, behold! You and everyone else is going to look, and then you hear what follows. I can't find my pen. I suppose I do it too. I say, listen. Listen. No more than twice. Before I say what I have to say. Because I don't want people to miss what I've got to say, because it's important that they hear it. Now, the most important thing that people have got to listen to in the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And doesn't God know it? And so I'm going to be using the verses in the Bible that begin with, behold, to tell you all, simply and plainly, the plan of God, the work of Christ, such that no one can say that they don't know how to tell people about Jesus. I'm going to begin by reading a big chunk of Genesis chapter 3, just to put my behold sentence in perspective. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all things. And for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim on the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Turns out I was going to read it all. So our verse is, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. In this chapter, and summarized in this behold verse, we begin our look at the plan of salvation by witnessing the problem coming into our lives. The fall of mankind. The fall from perfect innocence into sin. A sin that would mar the lives of all who came thereafter. Now people may ask, but what's so wrong with knowing good and evil? And I would consider, though not completely know, that Adam and Eve already knew good from evil. They knew that they could eat of any tree in the garden, and they knew the exceptions to that. They knew this tree good, that tree bad. What happened when they were tempted by the serpent is that they experienced evil. They experienced the bad. They now knew, not as a concept, but as an experience, what it was to be good and what it was to be evil. They could no longer live innocently, proudly, and unguardedly walking in the cool of the day with the creator of the world whilst completely naked, because now they knew that there is shame in nakedness. They had elements of themselves that they wanted to hide. They recognized in themselves that they were not good or proper or worthy enough to be seen as they were by God. Now, we often refer to the gospel as the gospel story, or redemption story, or salvation story. And with a story, normally, there is character development. A character is one way at the beginning, and after going through the events of the story, molds and shapes and changes into a different, normally better version of themselves by the end. But that's not the case when it comes to the main character that is God. Because whilst we find ourselves at the beginning of the story, looking at the introduction of the problem that will need to be solved, we find God demonstrating who he is and will continue to be throughout the story, which is a loving and merciful God. Our behold verse doesn't just tell us the problem, that man now knows both good and evil, but also shows God's great mercy in ensuring that this pair don't also eat of the tree of eternal life and cement their eternities in a life of toil and pain. People say that there's a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament, but I think it's clear to see that even from the beginning of creation, God was willing and wanting to give both freedom and protection, to be both true and merciful, righteous and peaceful. We're now going to zoom forward 3,500 years, on from creation to the life and times of the prophet Isaiah, 735-ish years before the birth of Jesus. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Over 700 years, even before Mary and Joseph were born, it was prophesied that Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us, would be born of a virgin. A miracle birth. This is an important part of the gospel story. Almost everyone we encounter knows that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. They learn that in school and see their children performing nativities every year. But what they may not know is that it was foretold hundreds of years before it happened. And I think that adds a bit of gravity to the situation. Now, if you didn't already lose people with the mention of the talking serpent in the origin of sin, then you may face some opposition here with talking of a virgin conceiving. This is where the wisdom of man gets in the way of faith. And it is then our responsibility to explain, to help them understand, to make sure they behold the power, authority, and wisdom of God. As we know, sin came into the world through Adam. We've looked at that and discussed how that sin marred all who came after him. We also saw that only those who were spotless could stand to be in the presence of God. Hence why Adam and Eve ran and hid. They knew that God would see their sin. So we know that sin is separating man from God. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because that sin is passed down from Adam to his son, and so on and so on and so on. It becomes then quite clear that to have a man who is free from sin, we need a man who is born not of the seed of man. In other words, a man who is born of a virgin woman. Only for people who can't believe in God or the power of God will that explanation not help them see past the natural order of a man and a woman needing to come together to produce a child. In which case, perhaps a detour into a conversation about how and why and from whom this order in creation was created. Such order and rules in the universe seems far more likely to me to have been created rather than happenstance. 735 years pass, and then in Luke 2 verse 10 we read, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Just as was prophesied, a virgin gave birth to a son, whom the angels declared to be the Christ. Jesus, also known as Emmanuel, also known as the Christ, which means the Anointed One. Two names so far for this one man. Anyone would also be able to tell you that his name is Jesus, or Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation. So we have demarcating this man that he is God, which in turn must mean that he is salvation, and that he is the Anointed One. That is to say, the one that the Hebrews have been waiting for. The anointed God of our salvation is he. In our gospel story so far, we've seen the introduction of our problem, which is sin. We've had the promise and delivery of a saviour. We know then what we need saving from. We know who will save us. But as yet in our gospel story, we don't know how. John 1 verse 29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now John here uses the word behold in its truest sense, in my opinion, with a big old exclamation mark after it. Exclamation marks, as we know, are not to denote volume, but more precisely, heightened emotion. John, who was a forerunner of Jesus, whose mission was to prepare the way for him, to make people aware of him, and that he has come in, and that they must listen to him, and that they must follow him, and that they must know him. And here in this verse, that he will save them. That all sounds very familiar to me. Are we not also called to make people aware of his coming? To tell people to listen to what he has said in his word, to follow him, to know him, and ultimately that he will save them. Behold! That should be us too. Behold! John doesn't actually say, "Behold the Lord," or "Behold your God." He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." To our modern ears, that may not carry much meaning, but for the Jews at the time, they would know all about having to offer a lamb as a sacrifice for the remission of their sins. What I mean is that they would regularly go to the temple, and only the priest would be able to enter through the veil into the presence of God and offer a sacrifice in order to wash them clean of their sins. Not forever, but just until the next time and the next time and the next time. To say then that Jesus would become the Lamb answers our question of how he intends on solving our problem of sin. He plans on dying as a sacrifice. Something else incredibly important to note in this Behold statement. Here's what it doesn't say. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the religious. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the worthy. No. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Jesus, this anointed God of our salvation, is not just ours only, not just us few, but the world. Before we find Jesus on the cross, which would be the method with which he becomes the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, he travels into Jerusalem on a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Important here to note, however, that I didn't read that from the first-hand accounts of the life of Jesus. I read it from Zechariah, a passage of scripture written about 500 years before Jesus was born. We can then read in Matthew 21, Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. More evidence of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies told of him from hundreds of years previously. It also seems our name for this great man of history, whose existence no one can deny, has grown again. This man, mere man perhaps in some people's opinions, is now titled King and anointed God of our salvation. Quite the title for someone who is of no importance outside of history. Why should we believe it though? Something to think about just for now. We now come to what everyone recognises as an important part of the Christian faith and an integral part of the gospel story. We know the problem. We know even more clearly who will solve the problem. We also know how he intends to solve the problem. And now here we are at the pinch point. If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19, you'll see three Behold verses. Which tells us so much about our gospel story this morning. And I'm going to read the first 19 verses to put everything into context. So it's John 19 and the first 19 verses. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him. For I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, But the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Our first behold statement of the three, all from Pilate, is in verse 4. Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. This too is an integral part of the gospel story. Jesus was faultless. He was without sin. And thus he was the perfect sacrifice, the spotless lamb. If he was born in sin, then he could not have died in our place. If he had given in to the temptations that were put before him, he could not have died in our place. He lived a perfect life, and now, despite not having done anything worthy of death, was to die. This was not a death of no consequence. It wasn't a tragic waste or miscarriage of justice. This was the plan of God. As we've read in this chapter and heard from this pulpit recently, no one had any power in that situation that wasn't given to them by God. This death was the establishing of a new covenant in the blood of Jesus. A new promise. Not because God had changed his mind on the old one, but because Jesus was fulfilling it. God told Moses how to live a good life that would be pleasing to God. Jesus came and said, I'll live that life for you. You just believe in me. What about our sins then? Remembering Adam and Eve, we can't be in the presence of our God in our sin. But Jesus, as the sacrificial lamb on the cross of Calvary, bore the weight of our sin and took our punishment and washed us clean by his shed blood and clothed us in his robe of righteousness so that we can stand before the Father, not because we are perfect, but because Jesus is. Perhaps that is reminiscent for you of what we read in Genesis, where God sacrificed an animal to make a covering for Adam and Eve. It's the same here, only the animal is Jesus, the Lamb of God, and the covering is an eternal one. Yet more evidence of God's plan for salvation from at least the beginning of time. Verse 5 says, Behold the man. In the Greek, it's eche homo, and has inspired artists through the year to attempt to recreate the horrible state that Jesus would have been in at this point, having gone through the beatings and scourgings. And Pilate is saying, look at him. Isn't this enough? And it wasn't enough for the crowds who wanted him dead. And it wasn't enough for God, who needed Jesus not just to be beaten in our place, but to die in our place. And verse 13 says, Behold your king. But Pilate may not have appreciated the truth of these words as he said them. Their king, sarcastically, as they had so recently worshipped him as. Behold your king, in that that is what he claimed to be. Behold your king in terms of, look what you've done. Or perhaps, behold your king, for that is who he is. But again, I ask, why should we or anyone believe that? Jesus, no matter who he said he was, died. And when he died, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And 3 days later, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." That is why we should believe him when he says he is the King and anointed God of our salvation. Because just as he said he would, he rose again. Just like he said he was dying in our room and in our place. Just like he said he would, he paid the debt we owed for our sins. Just like he said he would be, we would be, we are all now new covenant people. Just like he said he was in control all along. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. This gospel story is one with a happy ending. Genesis told us that there would come one who would bruise his head. Isaiah showed us that this one would be God in the flesh. Zechariah told us that he would bring salvation. John the Baptist told us that he would be our sacrificial lamb. And behold, he has done all these things. And thanks to him, we are saved. Amen. So we know the what? That's him. The who is Jesus. The how is the cross. What about the why? Why go through all of this? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. This gospel story is just as much about God and Jesus as it is about you and about me. I'm a main character. None of this story would have happened if it wasn't for the great love with which God loved me and loved you, and as we've read, loved the world. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Anyone hear his voice? Behold, behold, behold. The gospel story is told and you too could be a part of it. Behold. But I'm too bad. I'm too old. My faith is too shaky. I've still got questions. But I have bad thoughts, but I'm too far gone. But, to which I say, behold, 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 I make all things new. There we have the gospel told in behold verses. Nothing you haven't heard before, I'm sure, nothing new. Or perhaps there was something new in there. Perhaps you may have thought that I went into too much detail for a gospel message. Perhaps you thought I could have simplified it. I can simplify it down to a verse. A verse I'm sure we could all recite together. In fact, let's do it. The ultimate gospel verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What I hope I've done this morning is demonstrate that I can defend my faith, that I can do more than recite a passage of scripture, that I understand this gospel story in enough detail to answer some questions about it. I don't know all the answers, but I strive to learn more about my faith. As Terence said on Thursday, I'm not content to sit still in my faith. I pray that we would all be able to tell this gospel story in as much or as little detail as required to be confident in our own faith, but also to make others come to faith. Now, I'm not sure if I was shorter or longer than usual this morning, but it seemed to me that you were all listening. Bless you. Maybe it's because every now and again I said, behold, which stirred you up and focused your minds back on what I'm saying. And that's what these verses are about. Ensuring that the message is heard, like me in my classroom, ensuring that people are listening. Listen. We fell into sin. And listen, God promised to send his son. And now, listen, 700 odd years later, he did send his son as a baby. And listen, now, 30 years later, he's recognized as the sacrifice for sin. And listen, he was also identified as the king who would bring salvation. And honest now, listen, he did die on the cross as a sacrifice. And keep listening, because 3 days later, he rose again. And now listen to this. Because of all he has done, we can have this salvation. And you have got to listen to this. With him, we are made new. Behold, listen, look, see, understand, recognize, open your eyes. Behold, there's urgency there. A simple fact is that people cannot hear the gospel if we aren't telling it. So, Sophie Gregory, tell it and make sure they hear you. Emmanuel Christian Fellowship, tell it and make sure they hear you. And all of you out there, tell it and make sure they hear you, because behold, he is coming with clouds and every eye shall see him. Behold, I have told you. Amen. Amen.